Philippians chapter 2. We kick off a new series today that I'm calling Home for the Holidays. And specifically, I want to talk about leaving a home in heaven from Philippians chapter 2. You know, of all the things that we want for Christmas, I think at the top of the list is being home for the holidays. There's something about this time of year that makes us want to be with our family, our friends, and our loved ones. So much so that we sing about it. I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents under the tree. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. Perry Como had a popular recording of the song that said, "Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays, 'cause no matter how far away you roam, when you pine for the sunshine of a friendly gaze, for the holidays, you can't beat home, sweet home." Without question, being home for the holidays is a big deal to all of us. But when I think about getting home for the holidays, I am quickly reminded that Jesus left his home on the first Christmas. Ironically, Christmas would not be Christmas had Jesus Christ not left his home to make it all possible. The story of Christmas began, you see, not by returning home, but by leaving home on the first Christmas. She was just 15 and he was 17 when they met, and they dated all through high school. As a result, no one was surprised when they got married after graduation. But 4 years later, standing amidst a pile of dirty dishes with two children at her feet and diapers in a corner, tears began to flood down her cheeks. Looking back, she's not sure why she made the decision that she made. But she took off her apron and simply walked out. She called that night to check on the kids. When her husband answered, he tried to hide his anger with concern. He asked, "Where are you?" But she would only answer with the question, "How are the kids?" He said, "Well, they've been fed and they're in bed. But they're wondering like me, where are you?" Rather than respond to his inquiries, however, she simply hung up the phone. But that wasn't the last call. She called every week for the next 3 months. Her husband knew that something was terribly wrong, and he pleaded for his wife to come home each and every time she called. He assured her, "The kids are with the grandparents during the day, and they're well cared for," that he loved her, and how much they all missed her. He even stated repeatedly, "You know I'll find out where you are." But whenever their conversation turned to her whereabouts, she would simply hang up the phone. Finally, when the husband could stand it no longer, he took his life savings and hired a private detective. Soon, it was reported that his wife was in a third-rate hotel in Des Moines, Iowa. So he borrowed some additional money from his in-laws, got on a plane, and flew out to meet her. He took a cab to that hotel and climbed to the third floor with doubt in his eyes and perspiration on his forehead. And finally, he got up the courage to knock on her door. When she opened the door, the husband forgot his prepared speech. He simply said, "We love you so much. Won't you come home?" With those words, she fell apart. The two embraced, and they made their way home together. A few weeks later, with the children in bed, sitting in front of a fire, the husband finally got the courage to ask the question that had been haunting him. "Why wouldn't you come home?" he said. I told you we loved you and that we missed you over and over again. Why wouldn't you come home? He was surprised when she answered. Those were just words, but then you came. And that is what made all the difference. Can I suggest to you that that is precisely what God has done for us? No other act of love could have made Christmas so special. For you see, God did much more than simply say that He loves us. We too were a lost, wayward bride, and God came for us. He knocked on the door of humanity to say, I love you. No flaming chariots brought him into the world, but he came nonetheless. The Lord Jesus left his home in heaven so that one day all of us could call heaven our home. So with all of that in mind, I want to offer three reasons that this single act makes Christmas so special. Notice with me, first of all, beginning in verse 5, we learn that the sacred witness of Jesus began before Christmas. Look at verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It is a strange proposition. He tells us that we are to emulate the attitude that is found in Jesus Christ. Critical to our possessing this attitude, however, is understanding what Jesus believed about himself. Thankfully, in verse 6, Paul answers that question for us. He says, who, that's Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He explains here how Jesus viewed himself and the attitude that followed. The scene takes place long before the manger at Bethlehem. You see, a common danger this time of year is to assume that Jesus did not exist before he was born. Thus, verse 6 offers us a glimpse into eternity past. Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God. Now, whenever the Bible talks about the form of God, it has nothing to do with outward shape or size. Instead, it refers to an outward expression of an inward nature. When he says Jesus existed in the form of God, what he is saying is that he is the outward expression of who God is. This same word was used in the first century to describe a Roman stamp. You see, back in those days, official documents were sealed with wax while it was still hot. They would then take a ring and press it into the wax, which left an exact representation of the emperor's seal. By doing so, it carried all the authority of Rome. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus existed in the form of God. He was the exact representation of who God is. Precisely because he is equal to God the Father and he is co-equal with the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 6 concludes, even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's another important word that describes the nature of God. He possessed equality with God. It comes from the Greek isos, which gives us the English isosceles. We know something about an isosceles triangle, don't we? That's a triangle with two sides of equal length. He's saying, in other words, that Jesus was equal to God in every possible way. For Jesus to be the form of God and to possess equality with God, he had to be God. And that is precisely the point. You don't have to read the Bible very long to figure out the Bible claims unapologetically Jesus is God. In fact, Jesus himself, throughout his ministry, made that bold assertion, I am God. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's also interesting to me, if you survey the enemies of Jesus, one of the reasons that they hated him so much was because of his continual claim to be God. In John chapter 5, verse 18, for instance, the Bible says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew who he was, and they hated him because of it. You say, all right, I understand that, but it seems a bit technical. Why is it so important that we acknowledge Jesus is God? Well, for this reason, you can't experience Christmas until you get on your knees and bow before Jesus as God in human flesh. Before we talk about his cradle, we must first talk about his crown. Before we meet him at the manger, we must first acknowledge he is the Master. Before we can sense the irony that there was no room at the inn, we must first realize he made the inn. And everything in heaven and earth for that matter. You see, you can't miss the identity of Jesus without Christmas becoming just like any other holiday. In fact, it's all a hoax if you get it wrong about Jesus. Now, the reality is we can afford to be mistaken about the identity of some Christmas characters. Recently, someone was trying to convince me of their belief that Santa Claus is actually a woman. And what's even more strange about that to me is that I'm starting to agree with it. The logic actually makes a lot of sense. Just hear me out on this. Men don't buy gifts until Christmas Eve, much less deliver them by then. The gifts are already picked over by that point. That means if Santa were a man, most of us would wake up Christmas morning with a rotating chia pet under the tree wrapped up in a Walmart bag. It's also true that delivering gifts is impossible if you refuse to stop and ask for directions. And no man would be caught dead wearing anything that remotely resembles red velvet. And then there's all those reindeer. A male Santa couldn't have reindeer. They'd all be dead and gutted and strapped to the rear bumper of the sleigh amid claims that hunting season had been extended. Blitzen's rack would be on the way to the taxidermist. And what man would allow his physique to be compared to a bowlful of jelly? Maybe Santa really isn't a man. You decide for yourself. But the point is, you can be wrong about Santa Claus, but you can't afford to be wrong about Jesus. If you miss him, you miss Christmas altogether. So this idea that Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, is a reminder Jesus had to leave his home in heaven for Christmas to take place. That means he is not a man among men. He's not the first among equals. He's not even the greatest of the great. Jesus Christ is God and nothing less. If you had taken his fingerprints, you would have had the very fingerprints of God. Because the sacred witness of Jesus began before Christmas. But I want you to also notice that the sacrificial work of Jesus began at Christmas. When you come to verse 7 and 8, we begin to understand more of Jesus' sacrifice. Look at it. It says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, these verses are important because they bring to light a hidden truth about Christmas that, frankly, is seldom mentioned. From the human perspective, the first Christmas is one of glory and amazement. It is spectacular for us to think about God becoming a man. Therefore, we imagine the headline for the Jerusalem Times reading something like this: "Lowly shepherds find exalted king." And indeed, the nativity scene is remarkable. We are spellbound by the magnificence of his coming. But in that, there is a great danger. Because if we're not careful, we will miss the reality that the manger was actually a step down for the King of the universe. This was God who left his home in heaven. And the reality of his birth is such that Jesus' sacrifice began at that moment. Now, let me give you two reasons that that's true. Let's think together, first of all, about the conditions of his birth. This scene of a nativity strikes a chord of emotion, and we can't really help but think of it as anything but wonderful. And as I've already said, it is wonderful that God came to walk among us. Isn't it wonderful that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? But again, behind all of that is the reality. The sacrifice of Jesus did not begin at the cross. It actually began at the cradle. You don't believe that? Look at verse 7 carefully. It says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Literally, that means he became a slave. Verse 8 adds this detail: he humbled himself to the point of death. It means Jesus humbled himself to face our foes even as he felt our flesh. Verse 7 explains, he was made in the likeness of men. All that means, before Jesus could wash our sin, he had to wear our skin. The God of the universe had to step down by leaving his home in order to walk among men to provide salvation for humanity. So the next time you think about being home for the holidays, don't ever forget Jesus had to leave his home in heaven that first Christmas. He exchanged his crown for a cradle. Verse 7 states it simply, he emptied himself. Literally it means he made himself of no reputation. That phrase, he emptied himself, does not mean he ceased to be God, but instead that he renounced both the rights and privileges of being God. He emptied himself. It's not subtraction. He remained 100% God. It's not division. He did not exchange his divinity for humanity. No, it is addition. He added human nature to his divine nature. And as a result of that, his glory was often veiled or hidden. Who he was hidden by his humanity. Now, I've thought about how to illustrate that, and the best example I can come up with, let's just imagine that this week you were to go out and buy a brand new truck. I mean, it is top of the line. It's got leather seats, and it's got that new truck smell. And let's say it's a bright, shiny red truck. You drive it from the showroom floor, and on your way home, because you're from West Tennessee, you've just got this itch to find out what that truck will do. So what do? You find the biggest mud hole you can find, and you take your brand new truck for a spin in that mud hole. You had so much fun that when you come out of the mud hole, that truck is completely covered. You can't even tell what color it is. Now watch. When you open the door, it still smells like a new truck. You know why? It is a new truck. And it's still bright, shiny red. You can't see it, but it's still just as beautiful as it was. It's simply covered by mud. Friend, that in a similar way is what God did for us. Jesus veiled or covered his glory. And remember, the Bible says that God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. All we are is a little bit of mud. So Jesus said, all right, I'll cover my glory with mud. I'll take on the mud of humanity. I'll still be God. I'll still be glorious, but people won't be able to see. As a result, he had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. In one personality, both were fully active yet fully separate. This is why there were times throughout Jesus' ministry that his glory came bursting out. You remember the transfiguration? He is transfigured with Moses and Elijah. Why? Because the glory of his divinity could not be contained by human flesh. But the Bible says he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. And then it says he took the form of a bondservant. He became a slave who is completely submissive to the will of his Father. Then it says he was being made in the likeness of men. That's more than taking a physical body. It means he possessed all the essential attributes of humanity. He who created time stepped into time. He who was always full became hungry. He who never slept grew tired. He who was without sin and always was tempted as we are tempted, even though he remained without sin. I'm simply trying to illustrate for you that the conditions of his birth were not a step up. They were a step down. He left a home in heaven, and that home was a throne where earth was his footstool, an exchange for the life of a human being and all of the weaknesses that that entailed. Now, all of this prompts the question, why would he do it? Why would he leave his home and empty himself? And friend, the answer is profoundly simple. He did it because he's the only one who could do it. There were none other who were qualified to come and take human flesh and become our Savior in order to die on a cross but Jesus Christ. He left his home in heaven because he's the only one in the entire universe who was worthy and willing and able to save us. The conditions of his birth demonstrate sacrifice. But notice also the consequences of his birth demonstrate sacrifice as well. Verse 8 continues that he was found in appearance as a man. Now we've already said that that was a sacrifice in and of itself. But verse 8 reveals why Jesus was found in appearance as a man. Look at it. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if all Jesus had done was simply become human, that in and of itself was a sacrifice. But he became human with a particular agenda in mind. He was born in order to die. He lived to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And all of this serves as a somber reminder that unless we receive his forgiveness for our sins, we are celebrating his birth in vain. Let me state it differently. If Jesus was born so that he could die as the one and only way to heaven, if we don't embrace him as the one and only way of heaven, we are denying the very reason for which he was born. It's ironic this time of year, isn't it? So many will celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas without receiving the risen Christ of Easter as their Savior and Lord. Many people celebrate the birth of the very Messiah that they reject. And frankly, that's frightening, because this single event, his birth, that leads to our worldwide celebration will one day result in the condemnation of those who reject Jesus. Hell is full of people who sang Christmas carols and read the Christmas story and felt warm fuzzies because of the nativity, yet they rejected Jesus. Friend, we have no right to celebrate his birth if we don't understand that he was born in order to die. The consequence of his birth was death. Therefore, it's foolish to celebrate his coming if we don't experience his cleansing. You want to be home for the holidays? You better first make sure you have a home in heaven through Jesus Christ. Verse 8 tells us that the consequence of his birth was death, but it wasn't just any death. Notice Paul adds this descriptor: it was even death on a cross. You see, Roman crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was designed to be as excruciating as possible. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. It was designed to bring intense suffering and shame. This is why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says of Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The crucifixion brought with it social stigma and a divine curse. And all of this was the consequence of Jesus' birth. He was born to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He did not come to die a dignified death, but the worst death possible. That means the first Christmas was a major step down for Jesus Christ, because the sacrificial work of Jesus began at Christmas. The sacred witness of Jesus began before Christmas. But let's realize finally that the supreme worship of Jesus began because of Christmas. Now, as we move into verses 9 through 11, I want to tell you, these verses are really good. They'll make a Baptist shout. These are some of the greatest words of doxology in all of the Bible. Notice verse 9. The Bible says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what the Bible's telling us here? The work that began at the first Christmas results in our worshiping Jesus for all of eternity. Jesus left home the first Christmas so that we might worship him every Christmas thereafter throughout all of eternity. You know, sometimes we try to imagine what that first Christmas was like. I would love, for example, to have heard those angels cry out and worship Jesus in the highest that night. You know what Paul's saying here? Oh, you're going to hear those angels worship Jesus, because we're all going to worship Jesus. It says, verse 9, for this reason, in other words, because he was in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he emptied himself and was found in appearance as a man, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, for that reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. And what is his name? Well, it's not the name Jesus, for that name was given to him at his humiliation. It is the name Lord, however, that is given to him at his exaltation. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And what is that name? Verse 11, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord. Think about it. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, he would not be exalted by the Father. And a celebration of his birth would be the ultimate insult. If he were not exalted, his birth would be no different than the birth of any other baby. And yet, because of this, he has a name that is above every other name. There's no name that compares to him. You mention any name in history, in any category, and you got to put a second name beside it. If, for example, you talk about the field of philosophy, and you mention Plato, you must also mention Socrates. If you talk about the world of ministry and you mention Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, you must quickly mention Adrian Rogers as well. Or if you venture into the world of sports, you talk about Michael Jordan, you better mention Dr. J. You talk about Tiger Woods, don't forget the golden bear, Jack Nicklaus. You talk about Babe Ruth, I'm sure Hank Aaron will also come up. If there is a discussion about Joe Montana, it will quickly turn to Tom Brady. The list goes on and on. But friend, when you write down his name, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a name to which none compare. It is a name that is above every other name. It is the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And you realize there is no name like the Lord. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8 says that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That means his name encompasses more than we could ever comprehend. To the artist, he is the fairest of 10,000 and the one who's altogether lovely. To the astronomer, he's the light of the world and the bright and morning star. To the baker, he's the bread of life. To the banker, he is the hidden treasure. To the builder, he's the solid rock and the chief cornerstone. To the farmer, he's the one who went forth to sow. To the florist, he's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. To the horticulturalist, he is the true vine. To the judge, he is the one with whom there is no fault and the one in whom there is no guile. To the juror, he's the true and faithful witness. To the jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. To those in government, he's the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. To the newspaper man, he's the tidings of great joy. To the philosopher, he's the word made flesh and the truth of God. To the preacher, he's the word of God. To the servant, he is the good master. To the sick, he's the great physician. To sinners, he is a suffering savior. To the statesman, he's the desire of the nations. To the theologians, he's the author and finisher of our faith. To the toiler, he's the one who gives rest. He was and is and ever shall be a friend to the friendless, a lover of the loveless, a shepherd to the wandering, and the hope of those who have no hope. You call him whatever you want to call him, but Paul says he is Jesus Christ and he is the Lord. And after that first Christmas, the humbled one was exalted. And since then, numbers of people continue to come and worship him and exalt him and praise him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's true that not all people praise him, but friend, I'm telling you, the day is coming when every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever walked planet Earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We will worship him by choice, or we will worship him by compulsion, but every knee will bow. Why? Because God has given him a name which is above every other name. And because of that great name, let me make two quick observations and I'm finished. First, Paul teaches we will exalt his name visibly. Look at verse 10. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, to physically bow is an act of surrender. He's saying all will come before Jesus, from the weak to the strong, and we will surrender to him. He says those who are in heaven, that's the angels of God. He says those who are on earth, that's both the saved and the lost. He says those that are under the earth, friend, that is the demons of hell. He is saying that the lost will bow to Jesus. The saved will bow to Jesus. The angels will bow. The demons will bow. Satan himself will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It is a visible act of surrender. It expresses an inward worship and adoration of God. We will visibly exalt his name. You know, the Bible's full of worship by means of visible signs. For example, did you know the Bible teaches in Psalm 47, verse 1 and 2, sometimes when you worship God, you just can't help but clap and shout. It says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared and a great king over all the earth. Sometimes when you worship, you just can't keep it to yourself. But you know, sometimes when you worship Jesus, it will make you cry. Have you ever experienced that? In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Sometimes when we worship God, we're compelled to lift our hands to God, aren't we? The Bible says in Psalm 63, verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I can tell I'm making some of you a little bit nervous talking like this. So did you know that the Bible also says sometimes when we worship, we just sit silently? Psalm 119, verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. This one might get me in trouble, but did you know the Bible teaches sometimes when you worship, you're compelled to dance with joy before the Lord? It says in Psalm 149, verse 3, let them praise his name with dancing. This is tough for Baptists, so let me give you two verses. Psalm 150, verse 4, praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. The point here is that when we worship God inwardly, before long, it becomes outwardly visible. It's hard not to bow before him if you're sincere in your heart. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to be misunderstood. My goal is not to force you to worship in any way that you are uncomfortable. You just be sincere and worship God the way that he designed you. But I'm going to tell you what I want people to say about Inglewood Baptist Church. Man, they know how to worship God down there at that church. For that to happen, there's got to be freedom as we worship. Don't criticize others when they worship differently than you do. You say, well, I don't want to raise my hand. Well, then don't raise your hand. Just raise a finger. I mean, don't even do that. It doesn't matter to me. But the point is, when it's happening in here, it's got to come out some way. You say, well, now don't some people worship visibly just for attention? You know the honest answer to that? Yes, some people do. But don't criticize others for not worshiping, because you know what happens when that's what you're doing? You're not worshiping God either. It's not your job to be the worship police. Who make sure that everybody's sincere. Just make sure you are sincere. Exalt his name visibly, whatever that looks like. But then number two, we will express his name vocally.
Look at verse 11. I love this. It says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's an emphasis on praise. To confess means to agree with openly and to proclaim out loud. Folks, in eternity, we will vocally express Jesus Christ is Lord. You say, why? Why will we do that? Look at that last phrase. To the glory of God the Father. He deserves our vocal and our visible praise, is what Paul's saying. Psalm 106, verse 48 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. It is okay to praise the Lord. It is right for us to praise the Lord. I'm so thankful to be part of a church that knows how to worship the Lord. In fact, you know, there's a scene over in Luke chapter 19, verse 37 through 40, where the Bible says, as soon as he, Jesus, was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then watch this, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know who that was? That was the religious folks. That's not dignified, Jesus. Tell them to stop worshiping Jesus. And in verse 40, Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Let me tell you something, friend. There's not a rock on this earth that will praise God more than I will. And what Paul is saying is we should vocally express his name, because the question is not, will God be praised? The question is, will you praise him now or will you praise him later? Why do we praise him? Because the first Christmas, he left his home in heaven that we might make heaven our home. And if for no other reason than that, he deserves all our praise.